You know that life is full of questions. Questions are not a bad thing. If you have small children and the constant barrage of questions that seem to never cease, or if you have a teenager that questions everything that you do, everything that you say, every way that you operate, this is not a bad thing. This is how we learn. We learn by asking questions. We learn by answering questions. We're stretched when we're given questions to answer. This morning, as we begin a new series on questions, it's a perfect time for us to do this in the season of Lent, that time between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday when we celebrate Christ's resurrection. Lent is historically in the church an opportunity for us to spend some time in reflection, to spend some time in self-examination, asking questions of ourselves, asking questions of God and the things that we find in His Word and the things that we experience when we gather together and when He begins to touch something deep within us. It's an appropriate time for us to be in the series on questions. But in the series, we hope to focus on the right kind of questions. The world is full of questions, and we give our time to all kinds of questions. I guess maybe a better way to put that would be, we hope to focus on a better kind of question. Why is that important? Because our habits reveal that we are obsessed with questions. The problem is that we spend entirely too much time focusing on questions that do not really matter. You spend any time on Facebook or trolling websites like BuzzFeed, and you're not only provided with an opportunity to learn something new about yourself, but also about all of your friends who share their quiz results on Facebook. You might find out what kind of Disney princess you are in some really weird alternate life. Or you might find out what that says about you when you learn what kind of Disney princess you are. You might find out what your Scandinavian name would be in case that keeps you up at night. You might find out which secondary Simpsons character you are. Or you might find out how well you like potatoes, in case you don't know that by actually eating them and examining how you feel while you're eating them. There are quizzes for that. Here's one. If you've spent any time on social media in the past week, then you likely saw this. Why does it matter what color the stinking dress is? Apparently, it matters to a lot of people. Is it white and gold? Or is it blue and black? With this picture, you just say yes, because it could be either. In the past few days, this has mattered a great deal to America. Everyone from celebrities to scientists have weighed in on this picture, trying to determine, is the dress white and gold or blue and black? You don't believe me? Here's a heat map. From late Thursday night, I wish that we could zoom in on the United States. Rest of the world, we wish we could be more like you. Look at the Northeast. This tells us a couple of things. They're still buried in snow and have nothing else to do. Or they're trying to melt the snow by generating all of this heat with the trending hashtag, the dress. More than that, sadly, it tells us something about the culture of our country and the things that appear to be important to us. The questions that we are dying to weigh in on. The questions that we are concerned with. But for the next several weeks, we want to invite you to become obsessed with a new kind of question. With hopefully a better kind of question than what color is the dress. We want to invite you to become obsessed with a question that might actually have bearing on your life. We want to invite you to become obsessed with questions that might actually get beneath the surface of which Disney princess you are and begin to change your heart. We want you to become obsessed with questions that might actually challenge who you have always understood yourself to be and who you have always believed God to be. We want you to become obsessed with questions that God asks. And this morning we begin with perhaps the most foundational question that God asks us. Where are you? We'll be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? We'll read the first 10 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Where are you? That's an obvious question right now because you would say, I'm sitting in this room with you. Why are you asking me where I am? I'm at church. Where are you? But let that question sit with you for a minute. Where are you? I know that you are here. I know that you are in this space right now, present. But are you? Are you present mentally, emotionally, spiritually? Are you here with what is happening right now? Because we believe that when we gather together as the church, something significant happens. This is one of the things that Matt shared with us yesterday. It was beautiful. He said, when we gather as the church, we gathered anchored in the hope of an empty tomb, which we will celebrate in a few weeks. We gather united with those who first discovered the empty tomb. We gather in the belief that the same Spirit that was present at creation, the same Spirit that was with Jesus in the wilderness, the same Spirit that led him to the cross, the same Spirit that called him out of the tomb, we gather in the hope that that Spirit is present here with us now. And we gather in the hope that that means something not only for us, but for the world. So where are you? Are you present in that truth and in that hope? Where are you with the stuff that you brought in the door with you this morning? Because sometimes when we're asked that question, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with where we are physically. Where are you with the things that you've been wrestling with the burdens that you've been carrying? Where are you with the decisions that you are needing to make? Or maybe the ones that you have made, or maybe the ones that you're putting off. Where are you with that hard conversation that you know you need to have? Where are you with that forgiveness that you've needed to offer? or that you've needed to ask for? Where are you with that relationship? That question, where are you, maybe it could suggest that you're not where you should be. It could suggest that you might not be lining up with where someone else expects you to be or hopes that you would be or wants you to be. I've gotten my share of where are you texts and phone calls at the end of the workday from my wife. Where are you? I'm afraid to answer sometimes. But, right. Because it means that where I am is peaceful. And the place that that question is coming from is not so peaceful. Where are you? Because you're not here in the chaos. That's where you need to be. We're asked that question, or we think about that. Where are you? But what does it suggest to us when God is the one asking that question? Where are you? The creation story is not a complicated one. I mean, that is if you can wrap your mind around the fact that God created everything out of nothing. Outside of that, it's pretty easy. We tend to get tripped up on it, though, even if we're willing to somehow believe that God is capable of creating something out of nothing, and not just something, but creating something amazing out of nothing. As he says, something good. This is a familiar story for many people, the story of creation and the story of Adam and Eve and how God breathed life into dirt and became animated and it became man and God placed them in the garden and God gave them one another and God set some boundaries. That's at least a familiar story to many of us. If you've grown up in the church, that you've heard it, but even if you haven't been a part of the church, you have at least heard of Adam and Eve. You're somewhat familiar with that story, but we have a tendency, as familiar as we are with it, to complicate it. Or we just don't think about it because it's too much for us to wrap our minds around. The whole creating out of nothing. We get tripped up on that. None of us can really understand how God did that. And so it can be frustrating for us. And for some, it can even give the excuse of saying, you know, this is too much for me. Will Willimon tells this story of a student who came into his office one day and said, I'm really struggling with this whole faith thing. Like, I'm really having a hard time. And Willimon says, well, what in particular are you struggling with? And he said, the virgin birth. I'm really having a hard time with that. How is that possible? And so Willimon listened to the student explain his struggles and the things that he thought of and the questions and the wrestling. And he just kind of chuckled and smiled when he was finished. And the student said, why are you, what's funny? And he said, I get that that can be hard, but honestly, that's not the most difficult thing we're going to ask you to believe. We're going to ask you to believe that you should die to yourself. We're going to ask you to believe that you should live sacrificially. We're going to ask you to believe that when someone wounds you or harms you or mistreats you, that you turn the other cheek and forgive them and love them. That's really difficult. And this isn't the story of the virgin birth, but I think sometimes we treat it like that. We say, well, this is hard for me to wrap my mind around, so I don't know. Maybe it just calls the whole thing into question. And if the creation bit isn't challenging enough for us, then we begin to want to know, how did evil end up in this story? Where did this come from? Did God create evil and sneak it in, like under the radar? We didn't know about it until it popped up on the scene. Well, Scripture leads us to believe that that's impossible for God to do. It goes against his very character and his nature. So then what about it? How come there's nothing in here that tells us where that came from? The serpent, the tempter, the deceiver. And I guess if we're talking about questions, and we should probably answer this question, and the best answer I know to give you is I don't know where evil came from. I don't know how it ended up here. There are things that we are going to read in this book, and questions that we are going to ask, and questions that we are going to ask one another, and questions that we are going to ask really smart people. And sometimes you're just going to hear, I don't know. But here's the thing with that particular question. As we look at this narrative, as we look at the events that unfolded here, what we can say is that we don't really need to know. Because that's not the thing that is being focused on in this story. That doesn't seem to be the thing that God is most concerned with. It doesn't seem to be the thing that's rising to the top. Wait a second, how did evil get here? No, God's not worried about that. Look at this creation narrative. If you were to flip back Genesis chapter 1, we won't read through it, but this is familiar to you. God said, let there be light, and God created, and at the end of the first day, and he looked at what he created, and he said, what? It is good. And then he created sky and water. He began to shape and form things. At the end of the second day, he looked at what he created, and he said, what? It is good. And he gathered the land together. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And he finished that, and he looked at it, and he said, it is good. And God said, let there be lights. Let there be one that governs the day, and one that governs the night. And let there be heavenly hosts. And he looked at them, and he said, what? It is good. And then he said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let it be full of things that live and swim. And he looked at that when he finished, and he said, what? And then he said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And he looked at it, and he said, what? And then, as if it's rising to this crescendo, he creates man in his own image, and then he looks, and he says, what? It is very good. I'm most pleased with this. God is most pleased of all that he's created with you. That's really hard for me to believe in this place that we live when I have the opportunity to watch the sun set over the mountains. The psalmist, we've been wrestling with this question since the beginning. The psalm says, when I consider the works of your hands, how is it that you are mindful of me? But he looks at you and says, it is very good. You are very good. I'm most pleased with you of everything else that I created. You are the thing that I'm most proud of. And God takes man and places man in all that is good in the garden. And he gives it to man to enjoy. He gives it to man to care for. He pours all of his creative power into bringing forth life and calling it good. And then he places us in the middle of it and says, enjoy it. Care for it. The arrangement is a simple one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work the land. Take care of it. Bring forth more good fruit from it. God has given us something to do. He's invited us into the creation story. He's invited us to continue the process of creation, to continue to bring forth life. Where is God inviting you to be a part of the work that he is doing in this world? What is the work that he is giving you to do? God created it, said it was good, placed man in it, and said, now work it. Bring forth more life from it. The second thing that God gives us. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God gives permission. Permission to do what? To eat from any tree in the garden. To eat the fruit that he said was what? Good. If I'm eating things that are good, it means I'm doing what with the food that I'm eating? I'm enjoying it. God placed man in the garden and gave him permission to enjoy all that God had created. How are you enjoying what God has given you? How are you enjoying what God has placed around you? How are you going to walk out of these doors today and enjoy what God has put in front of you? And then thirdly, chapter 2, verse 17. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God gave us responsibility. God gave permission. And then God gave boundaries. Boundaries we have a hard time with. This is where we tend to get messed up. But just for a moment, I would like for you to think about your life without boundaries. If you have children, how many in here are parents? Imagine the lives of your children without boundaries. Steve, you're shaking your head. No, I don't. I'd rather not. Imagine the world that we live in without boundaries. We don't like boundaries. They can feel like they confine us, like they limit what we are able to do. And yet the reality is that God gave those boundaries because he knows that we need them. The boundaries exist because God loves us, not because he simply wants to limit us, but because he loves us. Think about your life with no boundaries. No boundaries in the way that you act. No boundaries in the way that you eat. No boundaries in the way that you enjoy things. No boundaries in the way that you seek fulfillment. Imagine your life without boundaries. Boundaries for us are an example, a tangible example of God's love for us. All right, I asked you if you have children. How many of you have a dog or dogs? Do you have a fence, electric or otherwise? Do you have a space for them to exist, not in your house? Because sometimes you need a boundary that's not inside. A place for them to run and be free with limits outside. Why do you give them a fence? Because you love them. Because you want to protect them. Because they are a part of the family. We have an electric fence that works maybe 30% of the time. That's probably generous. My least favorite phone call is the dogs got out. Well, do you know where they went? No. Okay, well, I'll come home and just be there also not knowing where they went. And hope for the best. We create boundaries for them because we love them. We don't want something to happen to them. But look what the serpent does in chapter 3. Confuses the boundary. Not the boundary itself, but our perception of the boundary. Our understanding of God's protection over us and His desire of good for us. Think of any temptation in your life that you struggle with, anything that you feel like you just have to have, anything immediate that you've sought, anything that you know is outside of what God may want for you in your life, that is born out of this belief that God doesn't actually want good for us, that if I want good for myself, I have to reach out and grab it no matter what the cost, or I have to be willing to take the shortcut, even though that might be a little riskier. I've got to be willing to take the shortcut rather than being willing to walk what God has laid in front of me. It's a confusion of God's love for me and the goodness that He desires in my life. God's intention is to create boundaries so that we might enjoy freedom. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to make a note. Psalm 16. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. There's boundary in our lives because God loves us and desires good things for us. But we allow the enemy, the deceiver, to confuse our perspective on God's boundaries for us, which is what has happened in this creation narrative. The serpent alters the boundary until now it becomes a threat to freedom rather than something that allows for freedom to exist. In our wrestling with sin, we believe the limits that God has placed in front of us to be a threat to what we want in our lives, a threat to our freedom, when actually God places those boundaries there so that we might live freely. The boundaries have now been transformed into something that's terrible. The man and the woman have become convinced that God is actually withholding something good from them, when in actuality, God is only seeking to protect them because He has already given them everything that is what? Good. The serpent simply takes God's speech, His words, to the man and the woman and gives them back to them, but a little twisted. And that's the case with much of the temptation in our lives, much of what we face. It's simply just a little perversion of what God desires to give us that is good. It's a twisting of those boundaries so that they don't look like something meant for our protection and don't look like something meant for freedom, but instead begin to look like something that God put in place to inhibit us and to limit us and to withhold from us, when in actuality, God desires to give to us generously. We don't believe that. We have to look at the cross. There's nothing more generous that He could give than His Son. Why do we need that? Because we, like Adam and Eve, give in to the temptation. We allow ourselves to be convinced that God is withholding from us. And so we reach for what is in front of us. And now the boundaries are broken. The permission for enjoyment is perverted. And the work that God has given us to do is neglected. For what? Look at the realization. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." What's interesting about that verse is that we're not led to believe that Adam is afraid because he heard God walking in the garden, which would lead us to believe that this is a regular occurrence, that we were created for fellowship with our Creator, created to walk in what is good that He has given us, in communion with Him, in conversation with Him, in relationship with Him. It's not the sound of God walking in the garden that drove man to hide. It's the realization that he was naked. The boundaries are broken, the permission is perverted, and the work is abandoned for what? For self. A realization that we were never really meant to have. Because everything that God created and gave is good. And we were meant to always recognize that it is good. We were meant always to watch the sun rise or set over the mountains, or watch it rise out of the Atlantic. We were meant to bite into our favorite fruit and say, wow, that is good. And then we were meant always to look to the one who created it. And in that moment when we stepped outside of the boundaries, we became aware of something far more dangerous. Self. And that is the place that the enemy has been attacking us ever since. What do you want? What do you believe you should have for your life? What do you believe about yourself? What are you allowing others to tell you what is true about yourself? We tend to look at this account and this story as something awful happening, as creation being tilted and things being broken, and now it, you know, thanks a lot, you messed it up for the rest of us. But what we tend to miss is that there's actually hope in this story. We'll close with this thought. God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He didn't come to check out the garden. He didn't come to see how creation looks, to see how man has been taking care of it. He came for one purpose: to spend time with the thing that he is most proud of, the thing that he loves the most. Us. Seeing that we are nowhere to be found because we are hiding in the trees, God says, where are you? Guess what? It's not because he doesn't know. It's so that we know. The realization that I am hiding, the realization that I am naked, the realization that I am laid bare before the Creator of all things. That's what God needs me to know. Because that's what I bring to Him out of hiding. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you in hiding in your life? What has caused you to retreat into the shadows, hoping that God just passes by and doesn't see you? Where are you in the things that you've been pursuing that drove you to hide? The enemy's confusion of what God gave us as boundaries, the boundary that has been crossed, the rule that has been broken, does not change the fact that God will not be overcome. The fact that you have placed yourself in the shadows and that you might be hiding does not change the fact that God will not be overcome. We said last week, it does not change the fact that Jesus is still seated on the throne. And it does not change the fact that God is going to step into your life and ask, "Where are you?" It does not change the fact that he's going to continue to pursue you. That he's going to continue to step right into where you are. I invite our worship team to come back up. I want you to leave here this morning with that question, where are you? Where are you? And leave with the hope that God, in asking that, is willing to step into whatever mess it is that you've created. Where are you? Because I'm looking for you. In John's gospel, when he talks about the light of the world that came into the darkness, the one who left heaven and came to dwell in our midst, that he might say, "Where are you?" I love this image, and it's one that Jason referred to in the sanctuary services this morning. It was painted by a nun, but it's this beautiful picture of Eve holding the fruit, being comforted by Mary, hand on a very pregnant belly, the heel of her foot, crushing the serpent. At the point of our transgression, at the point of our overstepping the boundaries, at the point of going into hiding, the solution is already in place. It is Jesus who comes and says, "I am here. Where are you? Where are you? I've come looking for you." Please stand and pray with me.